But first, I think we should pray. Definitely pray. Okay. Heavenly Father, we do just come before you. So grateful for all that you do for us and all that you have done in the past, knowing that you're going to do great things with us and through us and for us, Lord, in the future. And finally, being able to see you face to face. We are so grateful, Lord, for the hope that you put within us and just the grace that you pour out to us. Help us to just look into your word tonight and just to absorb everything that you have here for us. Lord, that we might grow in the knowledge of you and all that you have done and the grace that just allows us to stand. Thank you, Lord, for the faith that it takes to believe and to be steadfast in you. We just ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit be poured out to us now, and Lord, that we would just honor you with our hearts, our minds, and the things that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Romans chapter 5 we're into tonight, and I'm sure you've all read up, so you're all, you know, familiar with the text and everything, and hopefully the Lord shows you things. He shows me things. You know, even as I'm teaching, I see something in there, and sometimes it's just kind of, oh, wait a minute, yeah, let's we'll share that. And so that's how I get off in bramble bushes, though, sometimes, so bear with me. So since chapter 3, Paul's been talking about justification by faith. Now that God has declared me innocent because of my faith in Jesus Christ, believing that he took my sin and died in my place, and he became my substitute, or the propitiation. It's all about the substitution, Lord taking our place. He took God's judgment for sin upon himself. He bore it for me on the cross, and by believing on him, God declares me innocent of all charges, justified by faith. Now in chapter 4, he illustrates from the Old Testament, from Abraham, the truth of justification by faith. He gave us the keys to Abraham's faith, so having set forth the treatise on justification by faith, we begin in chapter 5. So all of this is all strung together. You know, we only have these chapter breaks to make it easier to find different areas of Scripture, and so they're not divinely inspired, as we're going to see. Chapter 5 flows right into chapter 6, and we'll be able to pick that up next week, or in 2 weeks, as we pick up our study from then. So in verse 1, he goes, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So justified by faith, this is a legal decree, okay? There's, you know, that God has, he has his holiness to consider before anything. And so, therefore, justice must be served. But justification for us on our behalf is just as if I'd never sinned. And that's the best way to describe it. You know, I mean, if you're going to describe that to somebody, that would be the way to do it. Just as if I had never sinned. And what a glorious thing that is, because we all know in ourselves and we remember our past, and sometimes that's a hurdle sometimes that is really difficult for us to get over, especially when we're talking about loving God and him loving us as well. So God declares us just because of what Jesus did, and we believe it. Why do we believe it? Because the Word of God tells us so. Okay, that's the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God, as we read it in the Bible, as we go through and we read these things, this is the testimony that the Holy Spirit brings to us. And by the grace of God, we're able to believe it and to build on the faith that he's already given us. So it's glory upon glory, the glory of being able to see God, to know God, to begin with, but then to build on that. And it's glory on top of glory on top of glory, and it just keeps building and building until it becomes stronger and stronger and more solidified in our lives. Now, before we were saved, we were in rebellion against God. We were enemies of God, and the sentence of death was upon us. Ezekiel 18:4 tells us that, "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine." the soul of that sinneth, it shall die. And this is the decree. This is what happened in Genesis chapter 3, earlier when God told Adam that the day you eat of the fruit of the tree, you shall surely die. And so all people die from there. Also in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, and therefore we have no peace knowing that death and judgment was coming from us, coming for us. So, you know, we knew that these things were happening. We know that people die, and we know after this is the judgment. Now, in Psalm 7:11, he says, God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. So he judges us, the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked. That is, all those that don't know him or have refused his gift of salvation. Isaiah 57:21 tells us, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And in John 3:36, he says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And so Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So we're seeing a major theme here, judgment, judgment, judgment. And this is what gives those that don't believe in Jesus Christ pause. They're never going to have peace in this world, because peace only comes from knowing God. And since they refuse to know God, or, you know, don't acknowledge him as God, then they have no peace. And they're like the troubled sea, the psalm tells us, casting up mire and dirt. And so because they're not happy, nobody else around them is going to be happy as well. Now, we tried to lie to ourselves, you know, that, hey, this isn't true. The Bible is just a bunch of stories. It's a bunch of hokum. You know, guys got together and they wrote this thing out, and so it's not true. And that's a simplistic way of looking at it. It's the story that somebody that hasn't done any research into it would take. You know, they heard somebody say that. No, okay, well, I'll pick that up because it's easy. You know, I don't have to do any work for it. Or we'll say, oh, how could a God of love send somebody to hell and eternal punishment? You know, that's not what a God of love would do, or at least my definition of it. But our definition and his definition are quite different, you know, as you know, because he has holiness. And that holiness must be satisfied. And if he says it in his word, that means it must be carried out. Now, some of us have even tried to convince ourselves that there's no God. You know, therefore, no heaven, no hell, no judgment. We don't have to worry about anything when we die. We're just annihilated. We're just, you know, we just turn back into nothingness from whence we came. You know, I don't remember being born. I don't remember anything before that. And so, you know, based on our experiences, this is what we try to determine what's going to happen after we leave this place. Because, yeah, we know we're going to die, but, you know. But now, those of us who believed, you know, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the first benefit that we get from believing in Jesus Christ. Now, God's gracious, and he wouldn't allow a false peace to, he wouldn't allow us to be in a false peace. He wouldn't allow us to be comfortable in that state. And he chased us, if you will. I mean, the songs that we sang on Sunday, you know, his goodness is running after me. Well, that goodness entails bringing us to him. You know, as the shepherd goes after the lost sheep, well, that's what the Lord's going to do. He's going to go after us, and he's not going to give us any peace until we finally just get dropped down exhausted so he can pick us up and take us back into the fold. So he continually works on us via the Holy Spirit, via Christians that come our way, or a bumper sticker that we see that really, you know, it tells forth the gospel, and we just kind of like it. The Holy Spirit uses those little things to prick our hearts to say, you know what, I need to get right with God. I know he's calling me, and I need to respond. So the peace of God that is spoken of here, it's the peace of God, not the peace in God. There are other places where the peace of God is spoken of, like in Philippians 4:7. This is peace with God. The battle between God and ourself is finished. We've surrendered. God has won. But the peace of God is something that comes after over time. You know, we have the truce. The truce of God. You know, we're not at war with him anymore. We're now part of the family. We're now his child. We're his friend. And, you know, now, you know, as we study the word and as we experience different things, then we get the peace of God. So two different aspects of the same grace. One is before and the other is after. And it could be right after or it could be a long time coming, depending on your stubbornness. So. Now in verse 2 it says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now there's a lot to unpack in here, but basically Paul is laying out here how these things are accessed. Where it's accessed by faith, okay? And it's grace or the power of God, if you will. I think the only way I can really describe it is the power of God that he bestows upon us. Now, I know we defined grace as being that acronym, God's resources at Christ's expense. But the grace of God is so much more. It's so much more than just power. It's the ability to be able to call forth scriptures and things like that. And the Holy Spirit uses that grace, that unmerited or unearned favor. You know, that's kind of a hard thing to grasp for us, because usually to gain people's favor, we usually have to, you know, either do something for somebody or bribe them or that kind of a thing to get a good verdict, if you will, or get a favor from them. But God lavishly pours out his grace upon us, his unmerited favor upon us. And we call that really that's the grace wherein we stand. And so we access that by faith, which is a gift from him, as we remember. Now, this is the second benefit that we get. We have a standing in grace in God's unmerited favor. This grace is given through Jesus Christ and gained by faith. Grace has a multiplicity of effects in our lives. It is by grace that, first, we receive joy. We receive hope. We have the assurance of salvation. We are able to delight in heavenly things. We understand the Word of God. We're able to follow the Word of God. He gives us the ability to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. We receive the power to help us in time of need. So when we're struggling with something, when temptations are coming in like a flood, the Lord gives us a way out, and that is to call upon him for the grace needed in time of help. And where do we go with that? We go right to the throne room of God. We don't have to go through anybody else. You don't have to call a friend or a pastor or whatever to access this. You can go right to the Father, right where you're at, and you can just, you know, you don't even have to close your eyes. You can just go there and say, Father, help me. I'm being bombarded and I can't even think about anything else except these temptations that keep bombarding me. So he knows what we need before we need it, but he wants us to have that dialogue. He wants us to have that connection point. You know, yes, he can do lots of things. He can do everything. There isn't anything that God can't do, but he won't violate our free will, and he won't grant us what our desires are if we're going to consume them on our flesh. Excuse me. So the flesh is out, spirit in. You know, that's a good way to put it there. So Paul in his epistle to the Ephesians tells us to stand, and he tells us how. In Ephesians 6:11, he says, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And that's all we need to do is stand, okay? Stand against those things. And we're able to stand because of God's grace. So standing in grace means that I don't have to prove that I'm worthy of God's love. God is my friend. The door of access is to him is permanently open to us. It's never closed. I am free from the score sheet of the successes and failures. The account is settled in Jesus. I can spend more time praising God and less time hating myself. Now, also at the end of verse 2, it says, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, this is the looking forward to, or rather the confident boasting, that we will see the Lord face to face. And that's something that, you know, sometimes we're not sure about things, you know, like, you know, am I really going to see the Lord face to face? Well, that's when we really need to dig into the Word and to make your calling and election sure, as Peter tells us. You know, make sure that you are in the faith. And how do you make sure that you're in the faith? Well, you're reading your Word, okay? You're praying. You're going before the Lord, not only for yourself, but for others as well. You have your mind more on spiritual matters rather than fleshly matters. That's not to say, you know, now we do need to, you know, we have to work. So if we need to, you know, research things for our job, we're not talking about that. We're talking about things that just satisfy the flesh. Those things that, you know, we just really need to get rid of. Okay. Those are the things that hamper our spiritual walk. And especially as it leads to sin. Now, if you ski or you go camping or you know, whatever it is that you like to go do, we're not talking about that. We're talking about things that interfere with your walk with the Lord, things that would lead you down the path of sin. And the Holy Spirit will, you know, if you're willing to hear, the Holy Spirit will guide you away from those things. So in 1 John 3:2, it says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know, notice the word know, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In 1 Corinthians 13:12, and for now we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. So we look forward to seeing the Lord face to face, you know, so we can look into the eyes of our Savior and, you know, and just be blessed beyond anything that we can imagine, because here's our Savior sitting face to face, you know. I've always longed for this, and that should be the longing of our hearts, to see our Lord face to face. So in other words, we will see ourselves as God sees us now through Jesus. So when he looks at us, he looks at us through the filter of Jesus and sees us glorified. Now, we look at ourselves without the filter of Jesus and we see a wretched sinner. You say, how could God love me? Because this is what I am. I'm filth. I'm wretched. You know, how could God love me? But through Jesus Christ, God sees us already glorified. And we're justified by faith. Again, all this only makes sense if we have been justified by faith. You see, we can only be happy in Jesus if we have Jesus. We can't be happy in Jesus if we don't have Jesus. So I know that doesn't make any sense. Well, yeah, it kind of does, actually. It makes perfect sense. You know, if we don't have Jesus, then how can we know Jesus? So if we're not justified by grace through faith, then we have no peace with God and we have no present standing of grace. So he's the author and the finisher of our faith, and faith is a gift from God, not of ourselves, not of works, lest we boast in ourselves as being not needing the grace of God. And not only so, verse 3, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Now, I'm still yet to be, you know, glorying in tribulations just yet. So, I mean, you pray for me, because it's like when tribulations come, I don't feel very much like, you know, glorifying God here, you know, giving praise and worship to God. I should, because of what I already know. Okay, I know that through tribulation it works patience. And so patience is what we need to wait on the Lord. It's part of our wait training. We need to, you know, just sit back and not be in such a hurry. You know, it's so difficult sometimes when you're cruising down the freeway and you're doing 70 miles an hour, but you can see in your rearview mirror people are coming up and they're just passing you like you're standing still, especially on the Autobahn, aka the 696. And I mean, these guys are just, you know, and so you say, well, man, I gotta step things up, these people are going to run right over me. And so you find, you know, a little later as those blue and red lights are flashing in your window, oh, you look down at your Speedo and, man, I'm doing 90 miles an hour and cars are still passing me. So he, you know, so the Lord sent them to, hey, you need to slow down. So Paul had been through many trials and tribulations throughout his ministry. So he kind of knows what he's talking about here. He wanted to pass along the practical uses for the grace of God, not just in the world to come. So we need a practical term today. We need to be able to use that today. Yes, it's going to be in the sweet by and by, and that's great, but we need practical application now. So when the pressure of seemingly never-ending trials, grace gives us hope that God is working these things to our good. Romans 8:28-30, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, folks, this is in the Word of God, and it's something that we need to really wrap our heads around and believe it. The Lord says it here, and he called me from the foundation of the world before I was ever born, before the world ever was. He called me into his kingdom. I have to believe that, otherwise I wouldn't be here. You know, it's kind of circular reasoning, but if I weren't a believer today, it's because he didn't predestinate me to do so. So some way, somehow, he thought, yeah, I want this one, okay? Don't ask me why. You know, I know myself, and I'm thinking I wouldn't choose me, so why would God choose me? Well, he saw something that perhaps that nobody else did, and so he saw that in you and me and everybody else. So that he's called into his kingdom. So take heart. You know, it was before you were ever born, before you did any evil, before you did any good, he called you into the kingdom. So, and not only that, but you're glorified before you were ever born. Man, that just blows my mind sometimes. But there it is in the Word, okay? And we know, we got to remember, we know these things because it says so in his Word. The Holy Spirit confirms that it's true, and I believe it. You see, that's how it works. We read it, we believe it, and, you know, it's accounted to us as righteousness. Now, patience is something that we desperately need but never ask for. I have never heard anybody in a prayer group pray for patience. You know, it's just something that you just don't pray for. Because if you do that, you know that tribulations are going to come to give you the patience. So, but it's essential for believers to wait on the leading of the Lord, but that takes patience. And so it is good for us to pray that the Lord would give us patience, but I want him right now. I want patience right now. I got trials and tribulations that I'm going through. And so, but we're just flesh and blood. We have a short time on this planet, and we think that there's so much that we need to get done. But God, you know, I built you for a particular purpose, and not everybody has the same purpose. Not everybody has the same ministry. And you don't talk to the same people. There are people that you talk to that nobody else in your circle of friends talk to. And so you need to be a witness to them. And sometimes, you know, if you're going about doing the things that you're doing and you're glorifying God in it, you know, people are going to be watching you. You know, they're going to be looking at you and say, well, how is this person going to act when things get bad here? When the boss starts coming down on them, accusing them of things that they, you know, really didn't do or somebody else blamed them for. Let's see how they react. You know, I'm going to see if this Jesus thing is real. So as we've waited on the Lord through trials and tribulations, we gain experience that God will get us through them. And that's why these things happen. Sometimes these trials and tribulations, they take months, maybe weeks, even years. You know, sometimes we may be dealing with something that is going to take years to make it through. But the Lord's doing that. Leading us through that so that we will gain the patience and the confidence that the Lord will indeed get us through there. And that in turn builds us confidence and hope, knowing God will always bring us through whatever comes our way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14-18, it says, knowing, And I'm amazed at how many times that word comes up, knowing. So as you read the word, you're going to know these things. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but through our outward man, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so that's what we look at these trials and the tribulations, these light afflictions, as Paul likes to call them. You know, don't seem so light when you're going through them, do they? They seem pretty heavy duty and, you know, very depressing and that kind of a thing. But Paul calls it, it's a light affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory. So in verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So the hope that the Lord cultivates in our lives will not disappoint, will not be disappointed as we go through these trials and tribulations. In fact, we're going to be elated at the end of them, maybe even during through them. That would be, what a wonderful thing that would be. For we know that the Lord pours out abundantly his love for us, as the Holy Spirit that dwells within us testifies to in 2 Corinthians 4:8-11. For we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we, which live, are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So our primary function as believers in Jesus is to reflect the love that he has given us through the circumstances that we find ourselves in. The best way to show the love of God has for us is to know how we react to adverse circumstances. The greater the trial, the greater the witness. So, fasten your seatbelts because it's going to be a bumpy ride. But always know, keep in the back of your mind that no matter what it is you're going through, it's for our benefit. It's for the patience that the Lord wants to create in us. And if it's a great trial, that means that there's something great coming down the pike for you. So it's by the Holy Spirit given to us, and that's how God's love is communicated. A lack of awareness of God's love can often be credited to a failure to be constantly filled with the Holy Spirit and to walk in the Spirit. So everyone who is a Christian has the Holy Spirit, as it says in Romans 8, 9, and 10. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now this phrase in here, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now he's talking about here the filling of the Spirit. And so we ask every day, every morning, we ask to be filled with the Spirit. Even, you know, 10 or 15 times in a day, we ask to be filled. When the trials start to come, or even when things are going well, we ask to be filled with the Spirit so that we know that we're walking in the Spirit. And that's what he's talking about there. It's not just the coming on you when you believed in Christ, him coming into your heart, but the empowering. As they did in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came down and they were empowered to do the things that the Lord has. For the most part, they were able to speak the word, speak the great and wonderful works of God through Jesus Christ in languages that other people in the city, they knew as their native tongue. So they understood what it is that's being spoken, but they knew that the people speaking it weren't native. They didn't have the language, and so they knew that this was a great work of God. But not every Christian lives in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, as Ephesians 5:18 tells us. And be not drunk with wine, where is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And that means be continually filled with the Spirit. And not every Christian walks in the Spirit. In Romans 8:5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, he's talking about believers here. Okay, so we can waver. We can be that, you know, wishy-washy kind of a thing. We're on one side and we're on the other side, and that kind of a thing. We're swayed to and fro from with everything that comes down the pike here. But we need to be strong. We need to be solidified in what it is that we believe and walk therein. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 6. So Paul describes the greatness of God's love here. It's a love given to the undeserving, to those without strength, to the ungodly, to sinners. Now, if you, before you came to Christ, if you were trying to earn God's favor, if you're trying to seek God on your own, doing good works or doing whatever it is that, you know, maybe you did, maybe you went and attended church, or you went here and there listening to people preach, but if you didn't have Jesus Christ, if you weren't a believer, none of these things are going to have an effect. But God is gracious where he has opened up your heart as you heard the word and made you born again. And in that, now you have the ability to be able to know. You know, you don't have to be wishy-washy anymore. You don't have to be swayed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes down the pike, as some of the believers were in the early church. And even today, for the most part, there's a lot of people that, you know, they run to this place over here, or they run to that place over there for whatever reasons. Hey, there's some good preaching over here. Oh, wait, well, there's a better band over here. You know, okay, we'll go over there and that kind of a thing. But they're not listening to the message. They're not listening to the doctrines that are coming out. And they're not studying on their own. And that's what we need to do, study to show ourselves approved unto God. And so then he will solidify us. So this emphasizes the fact that the reasons for God's love are found in him and not in us. 1 John 4:10-11 says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation," or the substitute, "for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." And in 1 John 4:19, "We love him because he first loved us." And so we are just recipients, or reciprocating what God has already laid out to us, and that is his great love. So who are his people? Who are these people? Who are the ungodly and the wicked people Jesus died for? Paul spent the first 2.5 chapters of the book of Romans telling us that we all are those people at one time or another. That the description that he lays out in the first, second, and third chapter, man, that's us. That's all, you know, what else can we say? All the way up to verse 20 of chapter 3. God sent his Son at the right time. It may have seemed late to some, but Jesus' work was done at the perfect time in God's plan, as Galatians 4:4-5 tells us. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." So it was all in God's perfect timing. Everything that happened to us was all in God's perfect timing. So it's hard to believe sometimes. Sometimes we look back and say, man, you were kind of late on that one. I mean, it would have been nice if you'd have done it 20 years earlier, where, you know, I was a young person and I could, you know, I could do more. But, you know, this was God's plan. Okay, so he likes to use the weak and the infirmed, because what he does is he strengthens those. He strengthens us by his Holy Spirit to do the work that was set out for us to do. Paul mentioned the idea of a substitutionary sacrifice with the word propitiation. In Romans 3:25. Here, he makes the point again by saying that Christ died for the ungodly. And so that and alone should cause us to rejoice, because we were one of those. In verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." So God's love is a love beyond even the best love among humans. A good man might die for a noble martyrdom, for a right kind of person, such as a righteous man or a good man. But Jesus died for those who were neither righteous nor good, They were vile. They were despicable. They were wicked. They were undeserving of anything. But God, you know, spread abroad his love on us. Is there a difference between a righteous man and a good man in Paul's thinking? The difference in the verse seems to be that the righteous man is only that, righteous in his own personal life, but perhaps lacking in feeling for others. A good man, by contrast, goes beyond the other man, and by also being kind and benevolent to others. But even for those, not many would sacrifice their own lives for him. You know, they're doing good work, but I'm not going to lay down my life for that. No, not going to happen. Verse 8, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So when did God start loving you? When you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ? When you raised your hand and you went forward at an altar call? When you said that sinner's prayer? No, God displayed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Because he died for us while we were in that ungodly state. So I have no place in myself wherein to boast about my relationship with him. It was all God and none of me. So now, does God love you any less now that you are his child? It's interesting how so often we in our minds imagine God as being disgusted with us, or disappointed with us, or discouraged with us, or through us. You know, he's just kind of, are you going to be through with me because I've fallen down, because I've sinned? No, he's not going to do that. We just imagine God having negative attitudes toward us sometimes because we're disgusted with ourselves. God must be disgusted. How can God love me if I won't even love me? And there's the heresy going around. You got to love yourself before you can do anything else. Well, that's ridiculous. You got to love God before you can do anything else. Once you love God, then you'll see yourself as God sees you, glorified, one of his children, one that he loves. As I said, it's all in our imagination. The Word of God tells us a whole different story. And so that's why we need to believe what the Word of God tells us. In Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, it says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Ephesians 1:11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So he planned it. He called me from the foundation of the world before I was ever born. So he must know what he's doing, right? Okay, so, you know. So then how can we not love one another? How can we not love our brethren? Because, you know, he chose me arbitrarily, it seems, you know, but he had a plan and purpose. So we must love all of the others that he has called, that he has chosen. And so it only stands to reason, if we don't love those that God has chosen, how can we say that we love God? Now in verse 9, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Notice the much more here. There's five of them in this chapter alone. The much more things of God. Now this is something that you might want to go through and you might want to just take a highlighter and I'm not a big fan of that, but you know, just maybe take a note there on the different places where you see the much mores. And you see just the lavishness that God throws out there, you know. Much more being now justified. Much more. How can we even know? You know, God, you know, has for us things that we don't even know. You know, we're not even, you know, we can't even fathom the things that God has for those that love him. He's letting us know that there is no more than words can describe. That there is more than words could describe. I mean, I just don't have the language. I don't have the words to say how much more there is. In Ephesians 3:20 says, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly of above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. And what's that power? It's the Holy Spirit. It's grace. Paul will build on many benefits that are ours being justified by his blood. The wrath of God will be poured out upon the children of disobedience. what is the deal with this guy?
I'm not sure.
I guess the devil doesn't want us to have this Bible study, does he? The wrath of God will be poured out upon the children of disobedience. And Jesus taught on this subject, making the distinction between the saved and the unsaved. And we've read that before, but it's worth going over again in John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But if you don't believe, you're never going to see the life, or you're never going to see the Lord. So that there's no doubt that the ungodly in this world will be punished for not accepting God's provision of escape. Romans 1:18 and 19 says, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. In Ephesians 5:5-6, it says, For this ye know, that no whoremonger or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater shall have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Okay. In Revelation 14:10, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, that he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So, when the word of God is being spoken out there, the enemy tries to diffuse it with horn honking and alarms going off there. Just interesting stuff there. In verse 10, For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So if his death could reconcile me to God, how much more his life as he lives to make intercession for me? So he sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession on our behalf. If God showed such dramatic love to us when we were enemies, think of the blessings that we'll enjoy once we are reconciled to God. If God does this much for his enemies, how much more will he do for his friends? So this reconciliation isn't only helpful when we die. It also touches our life right now. God is forever done dealing with believers on the basis of wrath. He may chasten them as a loving father, but not in punishment or payment for their sin. God only allows chastening to bring loving correction and guidance. Now, sometimes we equate that with some of the things that we've done, eh? You know, well, I've blown it here, and I really messed up here, you know. And so when things start to happen, oh, I must be being punished for that sin. Nonsense. That sin was taken care of at the cross. What the Lord may be wanting to do is to chastise you or to make you aware that, hey, there is, you know, there's consequences for sin, as we're going to see in our study Sunday about David and the things that he did. In verse 11, not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So now this comes back to verse 1, therefore being justified by faith. Paul now gives us the final results of that. These are the results of being justified. I have peace with God. I have access to the grace. I rejoice in hope. I joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because I'm in Jesus, I get to have that joy, the joy of my salvation. Now, this word atonement in the Greek is a different word from the Hebrew word translated atonement in the Old Testament. So the word atonement in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is kafar. And if you will think of it as a covering, kafar, a covering, that that would be a literal translation of the Hebrew kafar, as a covering. But the sacrifices of the animals in the Old Testament could not take away the sin. All it did was cover the sin. For it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could put sin away. It took the blood of Jesus Christ to put away the sins. Well, the Old Testament sacrifices were only looking forward to what the sacrifice that God would one day would make in sending his only begotten Son, who would die as a lamb without spot or blemish. So it was a looking forward to. And so now we're going to be looking at, maybe contrasting two men. In verse 12, wherefore, as one, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So the man Paul is referring to here is Adam. The Genesis account of the creation of the universe and all that's in it is absolutely true. It's as is evidenced by a single event, and that is death. All men die. And it all stems from Adam's sin in the garden. And death is inherited by all who come after. We are all stained with Adam's sin, so we all die. This shows that God's word is true. In Ezekiel 18:4, as we've said, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, these are verses that we probably know by heart. You know, we give them out as people, and as we minister to people, as we share the scriptures with, we always do the Romans road. So, in verse 13, for unto the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So, sin is the breaking of the law. If there's no law, then there's no sin. A person may do something morally reprehensive, but if there's no law against it, they can't be charged with a crime, and that's in the human world, the secular world, okay? As things start to come up, then they make new laws and things of that nature, but you can't prosecute somebody on a law that didn't exist at that time. So, now, in verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. So even though Adam's children didn't sin in the same way, yet they all died being related to Adam. Paul is presenting Adam here as a type of Christ. Both Adam and Jesus were completely sinless. They were completely sinless men from the beginning, and both of them did things that had consequences for all mankind. In 1 Corinthians 15:45 through 47, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So it's just making the distinctions there, okay? One was a life-giving spirit, the other was a natural man bringing death. Verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more, another much more there, you might mark that, the grace of God, the much more grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So this is an important teaching of one man's righteousness making many righteous. How is it that God can account me righteous? Because Jesus is righteous. He is his righteousness imputed to me by my faith in him. That's how it works. Him. God's done it. He's done it all. And not as it was by one that sinned, verse 16, so is the gift for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So we could say that both Adam and Jesus are kings, each instituting a reign. Under Adam, death reigned. Under Jesus, we can reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now, verse 17 closes the parenthesis, which began in verse 13. So you can go in there. That was a parenthetical thought that was interjected here in the midst. And so pick it up again in verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So Adam and Jesus are sometimes known as the two men. Between them they represent all humanity, and everyone is identified in either Adam or Jesus. We were born identified with Adam. We may be born again unto identification with Jesus. The outcome of your choosing Adam or Jesus means everything. If we choose Adam, we receive judgment and condemnation. If we choose Jesus, we receive the free gift of God's grace and justification. There is a free gift presented to every man born of Adam, but you must receive the gift to enjoy the benefits of that gift. Receive it or leave it alone. It's up to you. It's not going to be forced upon you. It's there for the taking. Whosoever will, I believe, as the scripture says, whosoever will believe. In verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, keep this verse in your mind, and we'll go over it again when we come back for chapter 6, and chapter 6, verse 1. You know, shall we sin that grace should abound? Heavens, no. And we'll tackle that when we get there, but I thought I'd just bring that out here now. So when God gave Moses the law, it was so comprehensive with the laws and the precepts and the statutes, it was so overwhelming, and it drives us to despair. Who could keep this law? The obvious answer is no one could. It wasn't meant to be perfectly kept. However, Jesus the Messiah kept the whole law. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Jesus did always those things that pleased the Father. In other words, he didn't sin. He had no sin, wherein we have sin, and we have guilt, and we have condemnation. Mostly we condemn ourselves, but the enemy comes in and does a pretty good job for us too. And so by Jesus came the much more grace of God. And John 1:17, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." And in verse 21, "That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Now sin reigns on earth for the sons of Adam, but for the sons of God, righteousness through grace. As we yield our members to the Holy Spirit, grace is given to us to walk in righteousness. Now as we were going through the one man, or the two men, in verse 15, Adam, by one man's offense, many died. But in Christ, one man's free gift, righteousness to many. One man's free gift, that is righteousness, was to many. In verse 16, one man, Adam, judgment, condemnation. For many offenses, the gift of justification, that is Christ. In verse 17, through Adam, through one man, death reigns. In Christ, through one man, believers reign in life. In verse 18, one man's offense, through one man's offense, condemnation to all, and in Christ, righteousness of one, justification offered to all. In verse 19, disobedience of one, many, made sinners, and obedience of one made many righteous. In verse 21, sin reigned in death, and in Christ, grace reigns in eternal life. And so my notes were way jumbled in there, and it was very small. I could barely read it there, but I had to get it in there on the page there. I thought it's apropos to the study tonight, so. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given us, and we do pray, Lord, that as we've gone through this rather superficially, Lord, we know that there is so much more, the much more grace of God to be discovered by us, and Lord, that you can reveal to us. I pray, Lord, that it would be our heart's desire to know more about this grace, to know more about how we live in this grace and how we move and have our being in you. Lord, we just thank you so much that you've saved us out of this world, that we were on our way to hell, but you rescued us. You redeemed us from the the world of sin and death and given us life and righteousness and peace. So, Father, we just dedicate our lives to you. We just pray, Lord, that you would be glorified. And, Lord, I pray that you would put it on our hearts to call out to you, to pour out your Spirit upon us, because we need that strength. We need that grace. We thank you, Lord, for being gracious with us and patient with us. In Jesus' name, amen.